Morning. If you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4, that's where we're going to start this morning. I'll be reading from there in a moment. In the movie Inception, Dominic Cobb can use technology to enter people's dreams and access their subconscious minds. Rich clients hire Mr. Cobb to enter other people's dreams, like the dreams of their family members or the dreams of their business competitors, to find out their deepest secrets and even influence them to make certain decisions. But it's dangerous for Mr. Cobb because in dreams, time slows down. You've all experienced that. You feel like you've been on this great adventure, but it really wasn't that long. But it felt like a long time. And so for Mr. Cobb, you can actually feel like you've been in the dream world for a very long time, even though it may only be one night's worth of sleep. And if you stay in a dream long enough, you can actually lose touch with reality and forget that you are living in a dream. The dream becomes your reality, and then in the movie, even when you exit the dream, sometimes your mind becomes confused and thinks that the real world that you're actually living in is still someone else's dream. You lose the ability to tell the difference between a dream and reality. And so what Cobb and his team do is they use these small objects called totems to help them stay grounded in reality. Cobb's totem is a small steel top. And when he's in someone's dream, he spins the top and it never stops spinning. Dreams are strange, you see, and the laws of physics and gravity don't always apply. So when he sees the top just keeps spinning forever, he knows that he's in someone's dream and he's not in the real world. But if he takes that top and he spins it and it gradually kind of starts to slow down and eventually falls over, well, he knows he's back in reality where physics and gravity apply. That top is a reality check for Cobb to keep his mind from being tricked and to keep him grounded in what's real. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about how there's a veil over people's hearts that keeps them from seeing the truth of the gospel. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul calls Satan the God of this world. And he says that Satan has the ability to blind people's minds to reality. Jesus calls Satan the father of lies in John 8. And Satan, what he does is inundate the world with so many lies that people think the world Satan is presenting to them is the real world, when really it's like a fake dream world. And people have lived in Satan's world for so long that they can no longer tell the difference between this fake dream world that Satan is presenting them with this veil of lies and reality. But Paul was always firmly rooted and grounded in reality. And so he says in verse 16 of the same chapter, down through verse 18, "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look," here it is, "not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." most people who suffer in this world do lose heart. Because Satan, through his lies, has convinced them in this dream world that this world is all there is. And so if this world is, things aren't going well for you here, well then, that's everything. But Paul says, actually, this earthly life, this life that we can see right now with our eyes, with all of its glitz, all of its glamour, is just temporary. And the real, lasting world is the one that we can't see. He doesn't want the Corinthians confusing this fake, temporary world built on Satan's lies with the real world in the spiritual realm. But that can easily happen if we are not careful. We can get so caught up in this world that we can see that we forget we're meant for a much greater and better world that we can't see. And as I thought about the movie Inception, I thought, you know, what would really be nice is if we had a totem like Cobb did. You know, if we had some physical object that would keep us grounded in reality, that served as a reality check to remind us this world isn't really the real one. And then I realized we do. Every week, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, these physical objects of the bread and the fruit of the vine serve as a reality check. It reminds us that the world that we can see with our eyes isn't the real world. It's the world Satan has built with his lies through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And if we find ourselves way too caught up in this world, living as if this is the only reality, chasing riches, chasing fame and popularity, power, sexual adventure, career advancement, focusing only on ourselves and how we feel and what we want to do with no regard for heaven, the Lord's Supper is a weekly reality check to wake us up to what's true. Hebrews 10. Would you turn there with me to Hebrews chapter 10. There are a lot of ways the Lord's Supper is a reality check. But to align with what we're doing in class, I want to note two ways it snaps us out of Satan's dream world into the real spiritual world that matters most. Reality check number one, Jesus is the only sacrifice for sin. Look in verse 26 and 27 of Hebrews 10. He says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment in the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. The Hebrew writer here is specifically addressing the sin of abandoning our faith in Christ. And he says, if you abandon your faith in Christ, well, there is no sacrifice for sins. Why? Because Jesus is the only sacrifice for sins. So if we reject him and we turn our devotion to Satan's dream world instead, there is no hope of salvation. And the only thing left for us is to face God's wrath in judgment. In Satan's dream world that we live in, Satan tells us the lie that Jesus is not the only sacrifice for sins. It's like in our dreams, when truths like the laws of physics and gravity can be bent, Satan bends truths in this dream world and convinces us that Jesus is not the only sacrifice for sin. In fact, in a recent Barna survey, 60% of American adults under the age of 40. Again, that's 60% of American adults under the age of 40 said Jesus is not the only way to salvation, but that you could find salvation through other means, like through Buddha or Muhammad or fill in the blank. In fact, in Satan's dream world, you're small-minded. You're narrow-minded if you think that Jesus is the only way. And not only that, but in this dream world, we meet a lot of really nice people. I mean, they're just kind and they seem to do good deeds and they work hard and they, you know, they care about raising their families well, and it seems like they don't even need Jesus. And so if you kind of combine all that, that we live in this dream world where most people don't believe Jesus is the only way to salvation, you're thought of as small-minded if you think that way, And we're surrounded by people who seem like they should go to heaven and they don't even need Jesus. Well, we can start to become disoriented by Satan's lies and lose our grip on reality. We might start to question, is Jesus really the only way? And we start to not care that much about evangelism because we start to be seduced by Satan's lie that it doesn't really matter all that much for people to serve Jesus. Well, the Lord's Supper every week can snap us out of that and bring us back to reality. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And in Acts 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter said, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is why we partake of the Lord's Supper, to remind ourselves of the only sacrifice for sins. And as we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, which represents Jesus' body and blood, we're reminding ourselves that Jesus' body was the only sacrifice for sins that has ever been made or ever will be made. And as we think about our Lord hanging on that cross, we find the veil of Satan's lies being lifted off of our eyes, off of our hearts, and we realize neither Buddha or Muhammad or any other religious leader in history died as an offering for the sins of the world. And we'll realize that all these really nice, all these really kind people that we see around us, they may be nice, they may be kind, but they have unforgiven sins. And we'll be grateful that through God's grace and Christ's sacrifice, God remembers our sins no more. Reality check number two. Number one, Jesus is the only sacrifice for sins. Reality check number two, heaven is our greatest possession. In Hebrews 10, he reminds them of how they stayed faithful, how these readers stayed faithful through an earlier time of suffering and trial. And he says this in verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. The dream world we live in, built on Satan's lies, tells us that we should be the ones doing the seizing. Take what you can what you take, amass as much money as possible, have as much fun as you can, live life to the fullest by giving in to all of your desires so that at the end of life on your deathbed you can say, I came, I saw, and I conquered. Yet here were these innocent Christians who, instead of trying to seize this world for themselves, allowed this world to be seized from them. Their enemies plundered their houses, stole their possessions, stole their money. And instead of being devastated and hopeless like most people in the world would be, he says they joyfully accepted it. Because they knew there is no possession on this earth greater than our possession in heaven. They saw past Satan's veil to the real world beyond. And that's really what faith allows us to do. If you look in Hebrews 11, verse 1, he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see, Satan, he loves to use what is seen on this earth. And he uses what's seen here on this earth to convince us that this is all there is and this is all that matters. But the eyes of faith see past it and are convinced and assured of all the things that we can't see, things like God and things like heaven, our true and lasting possession. And he spends all the rest of chapter 11 listing people who are rooted in reality by faith that heaven was their greatest possession. So, for instance, look in verse 8 down through verse 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeying by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, and by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You know, it was actually risky to live as a foreigner somewhere and to never return to your homeland, because the natives would look at you with suspicion. They would wonder, what is it that you did that was so bad that you can't return home and that you have to live here now? And so Abraham would have been suffering, living as an exile, a social outcast in that sense. And yet, he didn't care. And I wonder if Satan tempted him, you know, to think, you know, how could God bring you into this land? And he didn't even let you own a piece of this land at all. You got to live in tents. But Abraham knew this is just the dream world, and the possession of physical land isn't really what's most important. He wanted to possess the heavenly land where God was. And later in this list, we learn that Moses, he was not seduced by the power and all of his great possessions in Pharaoh's palace, because he saw the reality of heaven as a far greater treasure. Last passage we'll read, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to call the son of to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ a greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. When we partake of the Lord's Supper every week, what we're doing is joining the ranks of God's faithful people who refuse to be tricked, who refuse to be seduced by Satan's dream world. And God, in his infinite wisdom, he gave us these emblems to be like our own totems, to remind us the world we're living in now isn't the real and lasting one, but there's a much greater world to live for and to hope for. So as we partake this morning, let's examine ourselves. Let's be honest if we've been confused and disoriented by Satan's lies, and we've been living more like this realm that we can see with our eyes is the real one. Let's let the Lord's Supper snap us out of that as a reality check to remind us Jesus is the only sacrifice for sin, and heaven is our greatest possession.